We have before us now the most significant eschatological prophecy concerning Israel in the entire Old Testament. Eschatological means simply the times of the end. The church is not in view because the church was unknown to Daniel. If Gabriel had started speaking about the church, Daniel would have said, "What? Can you explain that to me?" So the church was unknown to Daniel. So understand that this prophecy does not directly have anything to do with the church. However, the church is definitely affected by God's dealings with Israel. Back there, why don't we turn the lights off on the stage? I think that will be a lot better if we do that. That's a little bit better. Look here in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Now, who's God's people? Huh? It's Israel. He's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the Jews there. Okay? Did God's people stumble and fall without recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad he did? You bunch of Gentiles. You'd have been out on the back porch with no hope if it had not been for this. I don't know where that came from. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. In other words, he wanted the Jews to look and see how God was dealing now with the Gentiles and the salvation that he had made available that could have been theirs, and that it would move them to jealousy, that they would want to claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Now, I want you to understand that as Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, that Gabriel doesn't even know what's going to come about. Here's the reason. There is only one omniscient person in the universe, and that's God. The rest of us, we see God's plan as he unfolds it to us. The only thing that Gabriel knew at this time was what God had revealed to him and had sent him now on an errand to reveal certain things to his prophet Daniel. Now, I also want you to notice here, let's start right at the very beginning of this verse because this is significant. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. God has not abandoned Israel forever. We need to recognize that, and we can also rejoice in that. There is a stream of theology that would tell you that the church has replaced Israel, and so God will not keep his promises to Israel, but will keep those promises to the church. Now, what that does, it does away with the rapture, it does away with the millennial kingdom, it does away with any type of restoration of Israel. Now, according to what Paul wrote, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, let's read it again. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. Of course not. We are recipients of blessings because of Israel's fall. But there is coming a time when God will restore Israel as his people. Israel had spent 70 years. Now, this is what's going on in Daniel's life. Israel had spent 70 years in captivity, first to Babylon and then to Medo-Persia as punishment for their disloyalty and idolatry. God had started out by giving them the premier command in his moral system when he said, "You will have no other gods before me." He followed it up with this: "You are not to worship idols. You are not to bow down yourself before anything upon this earth, because the only being worthy of our worship is Almighty God." Amen? So that's why I told him that. Israel has never been completely restored, not even when they were reestablished as a homeland for the Jews in 1948. Now, there are some that put a great deal of significance on that date when Israel was gathered back together, and I suppose there is some significance, but be very careful that you try to interpret things according to your desires and not according to God's will. God will restore Israel again. Restoration was on the mind of the disciples just prior to the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Remember this conversation? Therefore, when they were come together, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus had walked upon this earth for 40 days in their presence after the resurrection, but his time is very short. Now, this is what is on their mind. This is after they have seen the risen, resurrected Jesus on several occasions. Therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Take away the word kingdom. Lord, will you at this time restore Israel? Will you restore Israel? That's what they were concerned about. Because since 605 and Nebuchadnezzar coming through and beginning in his first incursion into Palestine and took Israel captive, they have never been completely restored as a people. That is still yet future to us. It is time now for the restoration of his people that Daniel, or it is for the restoration of his people that Daniel prays the most earnestly. Look what he said again. I went on praying and confessing. Remember last week we talked about Daniel's prayer? It was an earnest prayer. He continued to pray. This is what he's praying for. I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. God answers prayer. Let's establish this in our minds. Do you know why a lot of people don't pray? Because they don't believe God's going to answer their prayer. You want to know another reason why people don't pray? Because it's work. It really is. You want to know another reason why people don't pray? Because they tried it, didn't work out immediately. Here's another reason people don't pray. Because when you start to pray, have you ever experienced this? When you start to pray, 1,000 different things come into your mind. And some of them are not the right kind of things that ought to be in your mind. Do you know why that is? It's because the devil is going to resist your prayers. Because the devil knows that God answers prayer. Look at this. Psalm 51:15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. What a wonderful promise that is. I think that's a promise to us. I think we can take hold of this promise right here. That when we pray, he will hear us. He will answer us when we are in trouble. The problem is we don't establish a relationship with God when things are going well. The only time we want to go to prayer is when we have really messed ourselves up and we want God to bail us out. You understand? You're not going to ever have a great, effective, successful relationship with God in prayer if you only use prayer as a get out of trouble card. Listen, why do you think it is that here's a wonderful scripture. God says that he knows what we need before we ask. So if that's true, and you believe it's true, right? That God already knows what you need. He knows what you want too. But he knows the difference between what you want and what you need. And he never promises to give you everything you want. He does promise to give you what we need. Trust in the Lord and you'll be fed and God takes care of you. Psalm chapter 37. Take time to read it. So if God already knows what we want, and here's our attitude. Well, if God knows what I need, why do I need to bother asking? Here's a word for you. Relationship. Relationship. Do you know what messes up human relationships? Do you know what messes up marriage? Do you know what the number one problem in marriages are? Some people say, well, it's money. You jumped ahead of me. Here, you do the rest of it.
Good job.
She's exact. What's your number one issue? Come on up. No, you're doing great. The thing of it is she's exactly right, as she usually is. She's exactly right. Communication is the number one problem in a relationship. If you don't communicate with God, guess what? You don't really have a relationship. Now, you accepted Jesus as your Savior, I'm assuming. The blood of Jesus Christ washed you from every sin. The blood of Jesus Christ secured for you a place in heaven. But it also gave to you an opportunity to have an intimate, abiding relationship with Almighty God. God says, God tells us that He wants to have this relationship with us. How is the number one way that we have a relationship with God? Okay, Johanna, since you've opened this door up. So what do you think is the number one thing, if you and your boyfriend are going to have good communication, that you have to do? Oh, now, come on. Huh? Thank you, Sarah! You have to talk to each other, right? Listen, something I learned when I was a teenager, a good friend of mine, a mentor of mine, said, when you pray, take time to listen. Because prayer is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Even though God knows what we need, why does He tell us to pray? Because here's an amazing thing. God wants to have an intimate relationship with you and with me. So He says, call upon me and I will answer you. Look at this one. Isaiah 56 or 65, 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will call. I can tell you of one situation in the New Testament church where this happened. Peter had been thrown into prison by Herod, and probably he would have executed Peter. And so the church gets together, and they start praying for Peter to be let out of prison. And God answers their prayer. God sends an angel down into the prison. He takes off Peter's chains. Peter thinks this is really a cool dream, and he begins to lead Peter through the passageways and everything until he comes out. And Peter does not understand, doesn't realize that he's really free until he gets on the outside of the prison. And you know the first thing he does? He goes down to where the church is meeting, and he knocks on the door, and there's a little girl that comes to the door, and she says, "Who is it?" And he says, "Peter." And she says, "Oh, cool." So she runs in, leaves him outside. She runs in, and she's trying to tell the church, and the church is saying, "Be quiet, please. We're trying to pray for Peter to be released." It was already a reality. Now, that's exactly what this is talking about. It shall come to pass that before they call, why before they call? Because God knows what we need, right? Before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. Do you understand that that's exactly what happened in this situation? As Daniel was praying, God responded. Now, here's the first point. The presenter of the vision, verses 20 through 23. Now, we know who it is. We've read about it. The presenter of the vision is Gabriel. This is what Gabriel says to Daniel. The moment you began praying, just let that sink in for a second. You see, you don't pray. You don't think prayer is essential, necessary, that it's a positive thing in your life. Look at this. Right here, Gabriel is revealing the attitude of God toward His children. The moment you began praying, a command was given, and now I am here to tell you what it was, and you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of the vision. Now, that may not do anything for you, but it does something for me. It amazes me. The moment you began praying, a command was given, and here I am. Sometimes we must wait patiently for God to answer. Sometimes the answer is immediate. God sent Gabriel By the way, Gabriel is one of only two angels. There are only two angels in Scripture that have a name. It's Gabriel and Michael. Nowhere in Scripture, by the way, does it say that Gabriel is an archangel. The only one mentioned as an archangel is Michael. Now, this is going to throw you off. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell you that Gabriel has a trumpet. You see, most people, if they know anything about Gabriel, they say, oh, yeah, Gabriel's going to blow his horn, we're all going to be out of here. Doesn't say that Gabriel has a trumpet. I'm not even sure he can play music at all. But he is extremely significant. Gabriel had seen Daniel, or Daniel had seen Gabriel earlier, back in chapter 8. Don't know if you remember it, but he was a part of revealing the vision of the he-goat and of the ram. So we've already been introduced to Gabriel in the book of Daniel. Gabriel's prominence is described in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Look at what it says here. That upon that occasion, he was announcing the birth of John the Baptist to his father, Zachariah. Zachariah and his wife Elizabeth had probably tried for many, many years to have a child. They were unsuccessful. Elizabeth is advanced in years. Now, she's the cousin of Mary. I'm just kind of trying to bring some of this together for you. She's the cousin of Mary, and all of a sudden, Elizabeth advanced in years. We don't know how old that is, but it was beyond the natural years of childbearing. Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And so God sends Gabriel to Zechariah to tell him that they're going to have a baby. And this is what he says. I am Gabriel. I want you to notice this next phrase. I stand in the very presence of God. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. Now, I figure There's scores of angels. We have no idea. Cannot even imagine how many. The Bible doesn't say, but we know there are scores and scores and scores of angels. But this guy, he's kind of like, him and Michael are kind of like, you know, the prime minister and the secretary of state. He stands in the very presence of God. Do you see the scene developing here? That Daniel begins to pray, and God hears his prayer, and he looks at Gabriel, who is standing in his presence, and he said, I want you to go down and take care of business. Now, if he's sending his number one guy, if God's sending his number one guy to communicate this, this is important stuff. You see that? Gabriel was also the one, of course, you know this, to announce to Mary her pregnancy and coming birth of Jesus, God's son, who would save his people from their sins. Gabriel explains why he has come. Verse 22, Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding. Daniel's praying for his people to be restored. Daniel's praying for Jerusalem to be restored. Daniel's praying for that holy city to be restored. And he said, Daniel, God is honoring your prayer. God's going to tell you what's going to happen. Here's what he has to say to you. Now, the purpose of the vision is point two. Did you notice I had a very brief introduction on this sermon? Normally, my introduction goes forever and ever and ever, but we're right into the heart of the sermon here. So we're going to look at this. 70 years, it says, verse 24, 70 years are determined. Now, you see that word determined. What does that say to you? Done deal. Very good. It's set. 70 years have been set. All right? God's getting ready to do business. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, we'll deal with this later, but 70 weeks is actually seven sevens of years, totaling 490 years. Now, we'll talk about that more next week. If I get bogged down there, I won't finish this point. The prophecy concerns Jerusalem and Daniel's people, the Jews. It's God's plan. I want you to get this now. This is God's plan for the rest of time. Not for the rest of the time. For the rest of time. God is going to tell Daniel here what's going to happen from then to the end. The rest of time. The angel declares that the purpose of the vision is sixfold. We're going to go through these things. Number one, to finish the transgression. The Hebrew word translated transgression is pasha, which means rebellion or revolt. Man has been in rebellion against God since the Garden of Eden. That's what it was all about. What happened in the garden? Well, God planted two trees. And he told Adam, well, actually more than two trees, but there were two very significant trees in the garden. And God told Adam and Eve, he said, listen, he said, all the trees of the garden you can eat of. Oh, by the way, that's the tree of life over there. Now the assumption is you eat of the tree of life, you live forever. But then there's another tree over here. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. The day you do, you will surely die. So life over here, death over here. Pretty simple choice. Now, please understand, there was nothing noxious about the fruit. That wasn't it. God says this, partake of the tree of life, live forever. Partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Pretty simple. What was God looking for? Simple word, obedience. That was all it would take. Simple obedience. Do you want to know what the key to success with God is? Simple obedience. Read the word, do the word. You'll be successful, period. He was looking for obedience. What did he get? He got rebellion. So the first purpose of this is to finish that rebellion. God means to end man's rebellion and to establish a truly new world order. It is nothing less than the inauguration of God's kingdom upon this earth. That's when the rebellion will be finished. There will not be peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace is in power. The second reason, to make an end of sin. To make an end of sin means to seal up sin, either by removing it completely from the earth or restraining it by bringing it to a final judgment. Can you imagine what the world would be like without sin? No, you can't. And the reason you can't is because you have never known a world without sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men. Guess why? For all have sinned. Where you sit today, you are a sinner. You are either a sinner still under the condemnation of your own sin, or if you have accepted Jesus as Savior, you are now a sinner who has been washed in the blood and forgiven your sin. Two types of people in the world, only two. There are those who are guilty in their sin, and those who have been forgiven by their sin. This statement here says that God has a purpose, and he's telling Daniel to make an end of sin, either by removing it or judging it completely. This looks beyond the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 to a redeemed new heaven and new earth. Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 describes this place. Look at this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. A lot of controversy over what that last phrase meant. And there was no more sea. I'm going to just tell you what I think it meant. Remember where John was when Jesus gave him the revelation. He's sitting on the Isle of Patmos. He is separated from Ephesus, his beloved people, and his beloved church. He's out there by himself. He will die alone out there by himself. And Jesus shows him this vision. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. I think the sea was a picture of the separation that John experienced. I think we can see this in a lot of ways. I think it was a separation between him and his Christian brothers. I think it was also a separation between him and his God, because he was willing to go home. Probably somewhere up in his 90s, I think John would have welcomed death. But God wasn't finished with John. God had a mission for John to tell us a little bit more about this end time. The third thing is to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Isaiah 59 verse 2, here's that separation. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Now this verse, of course, refers to Israel in the rebellion as they are becoming idolaters. And he says this, your sin has separated you from God. But I want you to imagine for just a moment what it was like for Adam and Eve to be there in the garden before sin came in. And God would come in the cool of the day, and he would fellowship personally with his creation. What happened when sin came in? Well, immediately they were driven out. They were separated from God. It was something they had never experienced. And it is the only thing, frankly, that we have ever experienced, to be separate from God. But look what he says. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The work of reconciliation, if you don't get anything else from this message, the work of reconciliation is the work of the cross. Why? Because it is restorative to our relationship with God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in him, whose him? Who is that? Jesus Christ. For in him that all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. What do you know about Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? He is the Son of God and God the Son. Come on, if you know the answer, don't be shy. If you don't know the answer, make it up. We'll correct it, okay? So in him should all the fullness of God dwell, and by him, look at this, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Although the cross of Christ is not mentioned specifically there, the work of reconciliation between man and God is solely the work of the cross. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross for you, for me, for mankind. He was reconciling us to God. Remember in the garden? They had that complete relationship with God. It was separated by sin. But on the cross of Christ, that's what Jesus is doing for you. You have that possibility in your being even now, because you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even though it is not physically a reality with you, it is spiritually a truth. You have been reconciled to God. The fourth purpose, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The potential for this was accomplished at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. When Christ looks at you, if you are saved, please don't take for granted that you are saved. There's a lot of people think that because they figured this thing out, that there's a spiritual life, that automatically means they're saved. There are some that have this weird idea that they have always been attached to God. That's not what the Bible says. You see, God never meant for us to be politically correct. politically correct would be, we all get together, join hands with every stripe and every person and every sinner, and we sing kumbaya, because eventually we're all going to make our way to God. No, it's not true. Not if you believe the Bible. If you believe the kumbaya thing, then throw your Bible out, because that's not what your Bible says. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And the only way you can escape hell and make it to heaven is by knowing Jesus as Savior. One door, only one. Only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no man, listen, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's the potential. However, the ultimate expression will be fulfilled when Jesus establishes his righteous rule over all the earth. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Bible says that he came unto his own. You know, you can have all kinds of meanings for that, but here is the really preliminary meaning. He came unto what he possessed. The world is his and the fullness of it. He made it. He created it. But when man sinned, there was another one that rose to power. Not of equal power, but the prince and the power of the air. Man came under the authority of Satan by his own decision. But Jesus came to destroy the power of the devil, and to pay our ransom, and to redeem us to God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, great verse here. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Please don't think that this is universalism. This is talking about the redeemed. That's us, if you know Jesus is your Savior. The fifth thing is to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up means to make an end of. Gabriel told Daniel that the prophecy would be an end. This prophecy would be an end to all prophecy and would bring history to God's conclusion. I'm not going to take time to talk about God's purpose or God's conclusion, but understand that God had a beginning of this world, and God will have an end of this world. And he is working us along to his conclusion, not to ours. History ends, eternity begins, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Number six. And to anoint the most holy place. This is from the New Living Translation, because in the King James and the New King James, it says to anoint the most holy, and this gives rise to the misinterpretation that the most holy is Jesus. This is not what it's talking about here. Remember, we are talking about Israel and God's design and God's program. But the reference here is to a place and not a person. The most holy place refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple, or the tabernacle, if you will. Remember that the tabernacle and later the temple was God's throne on earth among his people. Look at this. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud, this was after the completion of the tabernacle, then the cloud, now the parentheses is mine, the Shekinah glory. Remember what Shekinah glory was? The Shekinah glory was the manifestation of God's presence. It manifested itself as a pillar of a cloud during the day, as a pillar of fire during the night. Now look at what happens here. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. As Israel made its way through the wilderness. They were led during the day by a pillar of cloud. Now, this is significant because that pillar of cloud did more than just lead them. It also gave them shade. See, there's not many trees out there in the garden, or out there in the desert. And as you're making your way through the wilderness, this was a very practical element of God's presence. He gave them shade in the desert. But as they looked ahead, they knew that they were going in the right direction. Why? Because God was leading them. At night, he was a pillar of fire. As all the tents gathered around that pillar of fire, they gave light in the darkness. It also gave warmth in the cold. And at any time in the evening, if a Hebrew would awake from their sleep and be troubled, you know what they did? They went to the flap of their tent, and they opened up their tent, and they looked out, and they saw the pillar of fire, and they were reminded that God was with them. That's the way God dealt in the tabernacle. God lived in the tabernacle, his throne among his people. The tabernacle temple on earth was, however, a model of the true temple that exists in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 24 through 28, and I'm almost done. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. What's the holy places made with hands? That's tabernacle. That's the temple. That's in the most holy place in both of those. Which are copies, the King James says, which are figures, which are copies of the true. In other words, when God gave directions for Moses to build the tabernacle, he was giving them a blueprint of the tabernacle that exists in heaven. The tabernacle upon this earth was a copy of the true. But in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus took his blood, went into the tabernacle in heaven, or the temple, if you will. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want you to think about this just for a moment. And I don't mean to smear anybody, but to be quite frank with you, this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does every Sunday in the Eucharist. That's why in their church Jesus is still on the cross. Why? Because he's still offering redemption. That's why every Sunday, supposedly, the bread and the wine transforms into his literal flesh and his literal blood. I'm just telling you their doctrine. And so every week, this is what they do. They offer him up again. But look at this. Look at this. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. By the way, there aren't any disembodied spirits roaming this earth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent for a lost man from this body is to be present in hell. Now look at verse 28. So Christ was offered, how many times? Once. To bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he shall appear a second time. Jesus is coming. Apart from sin for salvation. The anointing of the most high place establishes the final and eternal worship of God as he dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Let me share this with you. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Restoration. Complete. Eternal. Now look at this one. Oh, I got to go back. I'll never find that one again. Oh, forget it. I'll tell you what it says. Go ahead and turn that off. I'll tell you what it says. It says, and God will wipe away Thank you. And God will wipe away every tear. Now, did you see it? We misquote this verse. We say, and God will wipe away all tears. No, that's not what it says. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the goal right here. And God shall wipe away every tear, every heartache that you have ever experienced, every tear that you have ever shed as God's child. God has seen you, and God has written down those tears. But when he shall appear, and when we shall be with him, you think about those tears. Some of you are thinking about some right now, maybe very recent tears. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what Gabriel is talking to Daniel about. Bottom line, I've read the end. We win. And if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you can claim every one of these promises. Would you